Let us worship God. Let us sing from the Yellow Hymn Book number 1. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Number 1 in the Yellow Hymn Book. Let us pray. Our gracious God, in the evening of this thy holy day, we gather once again to worship thy great name and to sing the praises of our risen and exalted Saviour. And we pray thee that, as in that evening, that Easter evening long ago, may his risen presence draw near to us, to bless us, to do us good, to fill our hearts afresh with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We thank thee, O God, for this glad day. And we thank thee for the privilege that has been ours to worship and to exult in the glad victory of Easter. O God our Father, we do indeed count it a privilege to gather with the saints to sing the praises of our risen Redeemer. We think this night of many of thy children in different parts of the world, to whom this privilege has been denied today. There are those in custody, in prison camps, for the sake of that glorious name. Yet we know that their hearts have been rejoicing in the unfailing presence of the risen Savior with them, and in the glad knowledge that nothing, neither death nor life, nor any human combination of circumstances, can separate them from thy love. O God, how fortunate we are in this land, even yet, to worship in peace and in freedom, and without fear of interference. We rejoice in thy goodness unto us, O Lord our God, and we pray that so long as this dispensation of forbearance remains for us here in the West, we may make the best kind of use of it in our worship and in our hearing of thy word. And so we pray, Lord God, that in this evening hour thou wilt minister to us. Do thou touch and open the eyes of our understanding, that we may comprehend the message of thy living truth. Teach us, we pray thee. We would be taught of thee this night. Gracious God, we open our hearts unto thee in all our need, and pray that thou wilt come to us with messages of grace. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer, and bless us through Jesus Christ, the ever-living one. Amen. Now will you turn to number 45 in the Yellow Hymn Book, Christ is Risen, Hallelujah, Risen Our Victorious Head. Number 45.
Thank you. We read this evening in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, at verse 16. And this is our resurrection theme this evening, as we continue our studies in what we believe and come to the section of Christian belief which deals with what is known as the last things. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods," because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." And Luke adds a parenthesis, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." That's what could be called the trivialization of life. And from what is said in verse 21, their request to hear what Paul had to say does seem to be lacking in any kind of seriousness. However, that wouldn't upset Paul. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now let's sing another great Easter hymn, number 44 in the yellow book. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day. It's number 44. number 135 in the church hymnary, Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. 135. At Easter time, we are always intent upon emphasizing the glory and the wonder and the rejoicing of the Easter message. And this we have sought to do today in the hymns that we have been singing and in the themes from Scripture that we have been studying. And, of course, it's always right and proper to emphasize the triumph of our Lord's victory and to look at the Easter message of the risen Christ as God's seal upon the finished work of the cross, God proclaiming to the whole world that the sacrifice Christ made on the cross is in fact sufficient for all the sins of all the world. Indeed, it is the resurrection that alone enables us to proclaim as a gospel, Christ died for our sins. And we have been singing in the joy of that fact today. But there's another side. And it's a side that doesn't, it seems to me, find very much emphasis in our Easter thinking. And I must say that I've been greatly intrigued by it and struck by it as I've been looking at this account of Paul's visit to Athens. The thrust of his message to the supercilious Athenian academics is found in verses 30 and 31. The times of this ignorance, he says, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And then this, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now here, the Easter message is associated with the idea of judgment. And this is the other side that I was referring to. And this is why we turn to it tonight. In our series, What We Believe, we would naturally be coming on at this point to the doctrine of the last things and deal with the question, what happens to me when I die? Well, the answer to that is, it depends. And it depends on one's reaction to what the Apostle Paul says here. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And I invite you, therefore, to look at this other side of the Easter message. Because for one thing, this is a side of it which decisively cuts through a great deal of the merely sentimental thinking about Easter. I suggested at the afternoon communion that the large numbers of people who undoubtedly have gathered in God's house to worship on this Easter Sunday throughout the country would certainly feel in their heart of hearts that Easter was a good thing. But they would be hard put, it may well be, to say why they thought it was a good thing. And we know, in fact, that there's a great deal of woolly-headed thinking about the Easter message. And here is a consideration that cuts right across all woolly-headedness about the gospel. There is the point of view, for example, which assumes that because God is love, everything will work out all right in the end for everybody. This side of the Easter message gives a very decisive counter to that idea. It is not all the same in the end how a man believes and what a man believes about God and about Christ. It is not all the same in the end whether or not a man makes a response of repentance and faith to the word of the gospel. Judgment is a solemn reality. And it is simply not true to suppose that you can have the heart and essence of the gospel without bringing in the notion of judgment at all. This simply is not in accordance with the teaching of the Scriptures. And so I want us to look at what Paul is saying here in this regard as a further contribution, so to speak, to our Easter thinking. We're told at the beginning of this passage that some of the Athenians said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." And they said this because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, it's not perhaps clear in the authorized version or in the translations the point that's being made here. But the point that is being made is this. They thought Jesus was the name of a god. And they thought resurrection was the name of a god. The Greek word Anastasis. Jesus and Anastasis. He's preaching strange gods. That's what made them say it. Now, we should be grateful for this emphasis here, because at least it makes it very clear that Paul was preaching his usual message in Athens. Some scholars maintain that Paul departed from his usual custom of preaching Christ and him crucified when he went to Athens, and they substantiate that viewpoint by reminding us that in fact from verse 22 onwards he seems to have gone into a general excursus on natural theology about God and who made the world and all the rest of it, and have made of one blood and so on and so forth. And they maintain that Paul's mission for this reason was a failure in Athens, and that he was brought up with a jerk, so to speak, and got back to a more truly Christian gospel. Now, that's a viewpoint, of course, but it seems to me so far-fetched as to be ludicrous, because it asks us to believe that a man of Paul's stature and maturity suddenly changed his tack when faced with an academic audience, and tried to be with it with an academic audience, and failed miserably. It seems to me that that's asking far too much of anybody to believe that of the Apostle Paul. And in fact, it's not necessary for us to believe that at all. It's perfectly clear from this verse 18, when they said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods," because he was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, what does that mean, he preached Jesus and the resurrection? That encompasses the whole of the theme that has been before us today. You cannot preach Jesus and the resurrection without saying all the kind of things that we've been saying today about the resurrection of Christ, about his dying on the cross, and is rising again, Christ's victory over sin and death and hell. Paul preached his usual message. And what is more, he proclaimed the summons to repentance. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. I would like to think that my preaching was as comprehensive always as the message that the Apostle Paul preached in Athens at that time. And I want us to see that message in its true context. And one of the things that stands out in this message is that the dynamic of the gospel is given a solemn and a solemnizing quality by this emphasis upon the appointed day. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For this reason, a day is coming. Now, you see, that implies necessarily a certain urgency.
in the matter. Time is nothing but an enemy to those who are outside of Christ. If only we could get that into our minds and hearts. Time is nothing but an enemy to those who are outside of Christ. There is never plenty time for a man to attend to these things. Now, this is not only Paul's emphasis. It was our Lord's emphasis too. That's one of the points that he makes in the parable of the rich farmer, who kept on saying, "Tomorrow I will attend to the needs of my soul." He had much goods. And he said, "What shall I do?" He built greater barns. And then he said to his soul, "Soul, I have much goods laid up for many years. Eat and be merry." Then, tomorrow, the implication is, he would attend to the needs of his soul. But God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Now, the implications inherent in that solemn parable seem to me to be very clear and unmistakable. The man knew he had a soul. He was uneasy about it. He knew that he ought to be attending to the needs of his soul. And he fobbed his conscience off with the promise, "I'll attend to that tomorrow. But I must get my barns in order. I must get my goods in order. Tomorrow I'll attend to my soul." And there were just too many tomorrows in his thinking. And God said, "Thou fool, this night." Now, that's the emphasis that Paul has here. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. None of us ever knows that we will have another chance and another opportunity. I don't mean by that we could drop down dead tonight. Of course we could. And that's true of anybody here. But apart from that, nobody has ever any assurance that the next time he hears the gospel word, he will hear it in the same favorable circumstances as he hears it now. We are never in a position safely to put it off. "When I have a more convenient season," said Felix to Paul, "I will hear of this matter. Go thy way for this time." The man was obviously stirred. The man was obviously moved and interested. But he said, "Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will attend to this." But the convenient season never came. That was his day of opportunity, and he missed it. Now, it's that kind of urgency that is inherent in the gospel word. And I think we are false to essential New Testament teaching if we obscure that, if we make little of it, if we soft pedal it, if we ignore it. This is central in the apostolic testimony. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Here then is the note of urgency in the gospel. And I tell you, it often disturbs and moves my inmost spirit to think of this as I preach, because I may never assume, and my hearers may never assume, that if they put things off or put to one side eternal matters now, they will have another occasion and another opportunity. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, as I say, and said a moment or two ago, it's not all the same in the end what a man does with the gospel. If men do not come to Christ, if men do not repent, Then
there is nothing left but judgment. And that judgment will surely and certainly come.
Now, over against that basically biblical position, you have it said, of course, today, that to say such things is really to limit divine love. It is to put human limits and limitations on something that is infinite. It is said that beyond all that we know of human destinies, beyond also man's seemingly final refusal of grace, there stands the victory of the divine love, and therefore somehow, in a way that we cannot understand, all must in the end be saved. Now it's very plausible to listen to that kind of argument. The more so, because if you choose to contradict it, you do seem to be putting limits on the divine love. And someone will quote the words of the hymn, "For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind." But think for a moment, from whose lips did there come most of the stern and terrible things said in the New Testament about judgment? Paul? No, not Paul. Jesus? Did he then limit divine love? He was love incarnate. And yet it was he who spoke all these terrible things about divine love. And whatever else may be said, we cannot say of Jesus that he limited divine love or put limitations on something that is infinite. He knew beyond all that we could ever know. And yet, he is the one who said the things that he did. It is true that the divine compassion is bigger and greater than men's minds. It is true that long after we may give up people for lost, the divine love can surely and does often reclaim them. But over against all this, there stands the unambiguous, unequivocal, and unanimous testimony of Scripture that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, the man whom he hath ordained. And Paul wrote similarly to the saints at Rome in these words. He spoke of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And what is more, and this is the point we're leading up to, an assurance has been given about this, in the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what Paul says here. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, link that idea with something that Paul says about Christ in the opening verses of the Epistle to the Romans. Remember how in his introductory statement about the gospel, Paul says that Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, that links with our Lord's own words to the disciples before the ascension. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. All power is given unto me. And what followed? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. In other words, the declaration that he was the Son of God with power there has relation to the mandate given to proclaim the gospel of redeeming grace and love. But here's the other side. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, and therefore judgment is inevitable and sure. Now, do you not think that it's a strange kind of statement for Paul to make, that the resurrection gives an assurance about the certainty of judgment? But then you see, that's what we were singing about a moment or two ago. At least that is what we were supposed to have been singing about. Rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus the judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. We soon shall hear the archangel's voice. The trump of God shall sound rejoice. He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. But the implication is that if they do not fall beneath his feet before the day appointed by God, then they will be under his feet in judgment forever. For Jesus the judge shall come. We sometimes sing in that lovely Advent hymn, Thy Kingdom Come. It speaks of the day in whose clear shining light all wrong shall stand revealed, when justice shall be throned with might and every hurt be healed. Notice the emphasis here. The day in whose clear shining light all wrong shall stand revealed. And it will stand revealed as wrong. And this is the point that Paul's making. Christ will judge the world in righteousness. The resurrection establishes righteousness at the heart of God's universe. It always was at the heart of God's universe, we know. But through the sin of man, righteousness has been challenged. Righteousness has been set at a discount. Let us look at our modern scene for an example of this. One of the most frightening and disturbing things in modern society today is the way in which law and order are being challenged. When you get men in responsible positions saying, I will break that law, as if it was something to be proud of. Now, you see, this is the trend in the world situation today and in our own land. It seems to me it's a very sinister and a very disturbing and frightening thing. Law and order are being assailed and challenged, and men wish to deny law and order. Now, it's only a few steps from that attitude to the attitude of anarchy expressed in the last verses of the book of Judges, where it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Where men are prepared to pay heed to the law only when it suits them is a position of anarchy. Now, what Paul says here is that the Easter message establishes righteousness at the heart of the universe, and judgment will be according to righteousness, and judgment will be in righteousness. Now, it is not in us to be wholly righteous. Our judgments are all biased. With the best will in the world, they're all biased. We could always have the possibility of being wrong in our judgments. But the day that God has appointed is a day when righteousness will be the sole criterion in the universe. That's what the resurrection of Christ has established. The triumph of right in the universe. And because that has been established in the resurrection and by the resurrection, therefore, judgment will be according to righteousness. And that's why Paul summons men to repent. Because it's not good enough any longer, he means, for men to be right in their own eyes. That's an attitude of ignorance, he says. He was accusing the Athenian philosophers of precisely that. But he's saying, the times of this ignorance God hath winked at. But now, since the death and rising again of Christ, it's a different matter. Righteousness is established as the norm. And men are measured by that norm. And who among us could claim to be straight in face of that? That's why Paul says, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And this, of course, is one of the things that the gospel does. It searches a man through and through. What is it we sing in that moving hymn? Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye, to mine my ways make clear. Search all my sense, and know my heart, who only canst make known, and let the deep, the hidden part to me be fully shown. Throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Search all my thoughts, the secret springs, the motives that control, the chambers where polluted things hold empire o'er the soul. Search till thy fiery glance has cast its holy light through all, and I by grace am brought at last before thy feet to fall. Thus prostrate shall I learn of thee what now I feebly prove, that God alone in Christ can be unutterable love. You see, this is what the gospel does. Before the gospel comes to a man, he may think he's all right. Apostle Paul is the best example of this. Listen to these words. If any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more, he says. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I was straight, he says. And then the gospel came in. That message proclaimed throughout Jerusalem by these unlearned and ignorant men. And it devastated him. It called in question his personal righteousness, his personal rightness. And the more it was proclaimed, the more it disturbed him. And we know surely from a study of Paul's experience that there must have come a time when his defenses began to crumble and he began to be terribly afraid that what these men were saying was right, and that if they were right, then the whole fabric of his religious life was crumpling before his eyes. And that's a terrible position to be in. And he had to repent. You see what has happened? Righteousness has been established as the norm for the universe by the rising again from the dead of Jesus. His rising from the dead is a vindication of righteousness. And therefore, by implication, men are brought to the place where they see that they must repent and believe the gospel. That's what Paul's saying here. That's how it was with him. And so we have this other side, so to speak, of the Easter message, the solemn backcloth of eternity. We come back to the question that I cited at the beginning.
What happens to a man when he dies? Well, it all depends. Everything depends on his response to this gospel. For the scene has been set. Jesus has risen from the dead. All power has been given to him. One arm of that power is the dynamic and directive of gospel proclamation. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, for all power is given unto me. The other arm is that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the secrets of men by the gospel, by that man whom he hath ordained. And that has been sealed to the world in that God raised him from the dead. If there was ever any doubt about the reality of judgment, Easter has dismissed that doubt forever. Easter means that judgment is certain. Easter proclaims this word from the Epistle to the Hebrews. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's the other side of Easter. Let us not forget it. Easter, a good thing? We had better be clear as to why it is a good thing. God's imprimatur upon the finished work of the cross? Yes. God's declaration that Christ is the victor? Yes. God's provision for a life of fellowship and friendship with the risen Christ? Yes. But also this, God's assurance that judgment is an inescapable reality. And therefore, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this solemn insight into the truth of the Easter glory. We pray that thou wilt write it upon our hearts. We pray that thou wilt enable us to live in its solemn light day by day. And may this add an urgency to our gospel testimony. For thy great holy name's sake. Amen.
Now shall we sing hymn 121, Jesus Lives, Thy Terrors Now Can, O Death, No More Appall Us. Hymn 121. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore.